We are in Proverbs chapter 13, and tonight, Lord willing, we're going to finish the chapter. We're going to pick up our reading at verse 22 and read down through verse 25. Proverbs 13, verse 22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. The fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. Okay, we're looking at some general things that all revolve around the instruction that's given in the book of Proverbs on how to care for your children. And we're looking at two types of provision this evening, providing for a material inheritance and providing for a spiritual inheritance. Notice as you go back to verse 22 that what we're looking at is the good man who provides for his children and his grandchildren, who has a future orientation. He is desiring to provide for his family. He is not like the other half of the verse, the sinner, the selfish man, who is basically trying to hold all of his wealth for himself. And so in the book of Proverbs, we find the selfish person who is unwilling to help the poor, who's unwilling to help others, who wants to grab everything that he can all for himself. He's concerned about that. And this man, the godly man, the good man as he's described here, the righteous man, plans to help his children and his grandchildren out. He wants to leave them with material possessions. The idea there being that he is not one who is only concerned about himself. He's only concerned about spending what he's got on himself. This is not the guy who's got the bumper sticker on his car who says, "I'm spending my children's inheritance," because he seriously considers that he's got a responsibility toward the next generation and the generation after that. After all, he doesn't want his grandchildren growing up in a home where their parents have to beg, or they themselves have to beg. He doesn't want that to happen. So he has a future orientation. He doesn't have this present, "I want what I want, and I'm going to take it, and I don't care about anybody that comes after me," attitude. That's the other half of the verse, and that's the sinner, the wicked man, the one who really is hoarding everything for himself. And in the end, he discovers that what he is trying to keep for himself ends up being transferred to the righteous and not to his own children, unless they are converted and they are the righteous ones that are spoken of here. But normally what we're talking about here is a fellow who's only concerned about himself, and then everything that he has, everything he tries to hoard, everything he tries to get, ends up being lost to those who truly are righteous. This is not the only place in Scripture we see this. In the book of Ecclesiastes, this particular theme is mentioned a couple of times. So somebody read to us from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, please.
"There is the sort of evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he getteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand."
Okay, so here you've got, the King James has evil travail at the end, in the middle of verse 14. The ESV has, "Those riches were lost in a bad venture." In other words, what's happening here is, here you've got a fellow who has obtained a certain amount of wealth, but he's not able to keep it. The wealth, he hoards it, he hangs on to it, he wants it for himself, but then he blows it all on some kind of bad venture, and even though he has a child here, a son, he's not able to leave any inheritance to him. The son has nothing in his hand.
Ecclesiastes 1.
That was Ecclesiastes 5, 13, and 14.
Yeah, the NIV, "through some misfortune."
Okay, "through some misfortune." Okay. This says a bad venture, and it could mean anything from something that happens to him or something that he himself does that's ill-conceived. In other words, it could be a bad business venture, or it could be some loss that he didn't anticipate that caused him to lose everything. Yeah, the out of Vegas. And in the end, he's not able to pass any inheritance on to his son because of these things. He's tried to be greedy. He's tried to hoard everything for himself, but he's not able to even keep it at all. All right, so we see then that the righteous man, the godly man, is the one who has this future orientation, who looks to his children and to his grandchildren. And this fellow also is someone who's content with what God provides for him. He is satisfied with the things, the good things that God gives to him, rather than wanting more than that. He's not greedy for unjust gain. Verse 25 says he has enough to satisfy his appetite. And so this righteous man is satisfied with what God has provided for him, unlike the wicked who are spoken of over and over again in the book of Proverbs who are greedy for unjust gain. This man is not covetous of other people's possessions. He is satisfied with the enough that has been provided for him. Verse 25, the righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite. And this is what he teaches his children, to be content with what God provides for them, not to be greedy, not to be covetous. The wicked man is the one who never has enough. He always wants more, and he is never satisfied with what is provided for him by God. He's never content with what God is providing for him. He always wants more, and he always suffers the loss even of what he has. The Lord Jesus talked about this in a couple of places at the end of a couple of parables. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Somebody read verse 25 to us. And somebody else turn to Luke 8, 18. These verses are very, very similar, and they're all set in the same context where Jesus tells people, be careful what you hear. Mark 4, 25.
Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him.
Okay, whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. Luke 8, 18.
If you therefore, how you hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seems to have.
Okay. Now, the thing that's added in Luke 8 that's a little different from Mark 4, Mark 4, Jesus says what he has will be taken away. Luke 8 adds this idea of, and from the one who has not, even what he seems or even what he thinks he has will be taken away. What are those things that are taken away from the one who doesn't have? Well, back in Ecclesiastes again, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Ecclesiastes 6, 1 and 2.
There is an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wants nothing for his soul of all that he desires, yet God gives him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease.
Okay, so here's the example that's given in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. What's taken away are the physical things that God has given to this man. He's given him wealth, he's given him possessions, he's given him honor. He doesn't lack anything that he desires, it says in Ecclesiastes 6. And yet, the one thing he doesn't have is the power to enjoy the things that God has given him, because God gives them to him and then he takes them away and gives them to a stranger, to someone else. So here's this man who is, ultimately he's the fellow who's greedy for unjust gain. He wants all these things. He keeps amassing things for himself. He gets wealth, he gets possessions, but he's unable to enjoy them, because in the end, God takes them away and gives them to someone else. And so that's what's being said here in Proverbs as well. The belly of the wicked suffers want, it says in verse 25. Everything is taken away. So the righteous man, the godly man, then desires to leave an inheritance, a physical inheritance to his children. But even more important than the physical inheritance is the spiritual inheritance that he will leave behind. And the spiritual inheritance has a physical side to it too, because that inheritance involves physical discipline and spiritual discipline. In the middle of this section, verse 24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son. It's talking about physical discipline. And what it's talking about is the fact that a godly man, because he loves his son, will discipline him. And there are three words here that are found in this verse that are important. Verse 24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. He uses the rod of discipline properly. The word rod is a term that can mean anything from a shepherd's staff to a king's scepter to a club used to beat people or animals with, or even a spear. But the way it's used here in specific terms, it's used to talk about the rod of discipline. And what it means here is this is a wooden stick that you use to spank a child with. It's like what we used to have when I was growing up in the principal's office. They called it the Board of Education. Maybe some of you have seen it. Maybe some of you have felt that. I don't know if they still have those things anymore, maybe behind a glass case or something. But that'll have a plaque underneath it that says a case of emergency, break glass. Big flat paddle. And they used to use it when I was growing up on the posterior of children who were being disobedient in school to get their attention, essentially. And that's the type of thing that's being spoken of here. It's not, when you're talking about using it in terms of discipline of a child, you're not talking about breaking bones, and you're not talking about inflicting permanent damage or serious damage or injury. And the reason is the way in which the rod of discipline is to be used is it is to not be used in hatred, but out of love for the good of the child and for the glory of God. Let's take the example that we've looked at a couple of times recently from Hebrews chapter 12, because this is one of the key sections dealing with the whole concept of discipline. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, the discipline of a godly father for his earthly son is likened to the discipline of our heavenly Father for his spiritual son. Somebody read Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, please.
And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to the Son. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives.
Okay. Somebody read verses 7 and 8, please.
Endure hardship as discipline, not as treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons.
Okay. And someone else, 9, 10, and 11, please.
Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening of the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby.
Okay, all right. Now, we've got this comparison that we've seen a couple of times, the comparison of the earthly father who deals with his children and disciplines them as seems best to him and for their good. All right, that's the part that we're actually looking at here in Proverbs. That's the way earthly fathers are to treat their children. Discipline is designed for fathers to use toward their children for the children's good. It's not a weapon that's to be used in retaliation. It's not to be done in terms of hatred. It's to be done for the good of the child. And the example is, and the guiding principle is, let's look at what God does for us. God could easily smite us all, and we would deserve to be destroyed because of our sin. But he doesn't do that because God loves us. His discipline of us is tempered in such a way that he disciplines us so that we might share in his holiness. And so what God does is he sanctifies us in the discipline. He uses the discipline to sanctify us. But the point is, and Hebrews is making this point, is whether it's God who's doing it or whether it's an earthly father who's doing it, it's unpleasant to be disciplined. It hurts. A spanking hurts. It's supposed to hurt. It's not supposed to leave permanent injury, but it's supposed to hurt because there are some children that you really need to get their attention. They are rebellious if you don't. And we're going to look at some of the other places in Proverbs where it talks about discipline in this way. It hurts when God disciplines us. But in the end, even though it's painful and not pleasant, in the end, when a person has been trained by that discipline, it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's what God's doing for us, and that's what parents ought to be doing as they're disciplining their children. Now, what that means is, coming back to Proverbs again, what that means is, that a godly father is not going to let his son go on the son's way in sin. The world wants you to do that. If you practically pick up any newspaper or look at articles on the internet or on TV recently, you will see that that's the world's view. The world's view is, leave that child alone, don't you ever touch him, don't you ever spank him. That they're opposed to what the Bible says must be done for certain reasons. If you truly love your child, you're not going to let him go his own way. You're not going to let him get his own way all the time, because what you end up with is a child who rules the house all the time, and you never can say no to him. I think I've told the story of this missionary couple that we were in France with. They had two children, a little boy and a little girl. And they were in we were all in language school together. We were all learning French. This missionary couple was out with another missions agency, not PCA, MTW. There were only two families there from the PCA. This was another group. And the problem in the family was, the father wanted to do what the Bible says in terms of discipline, but the mother wouldn't let him. The mother actually kept him from ever spanking the children. She always took their side no matter what happened. They couldn't possibly have done that. They couldn't possibly be what it was. Like this, if you've ever been a teacher, at least recently, you'll discover that parents are harder to deal with sometimes than the children, because the parents will come in and say, little Johnny couldn't possibly have done that. This is your fault. And they'll raise Cain over the fact that your fault, it couldn't be Johnny's fault. Well, in this particular instance, these children were so bad that some of the single girls there at the language school, one of the girls babysat for them one time, and then she put out word to everybody else and said, don't you ever babysit for these children. These you don't want to have anything to do with these kids. And they really were. They were really nasty. And they got no discipline. So one day, I was crossing the parking lot, and this little boy was out there. He was about 8, 9, 10, somewhere along in there. Picked up a rock and threw it at my car as I walked by. And I saw him do it. And I saw him hit the car, put a ding in the car. And I called his hand on it, and I said, hey, you know, don't do that. I was madder than I sound right now, but I did tell him, don't do that. And he turned on me, and he used words that would make a sailor blush. This is a missionary kid who's about 8, 9, 10 years old. Now, I didn't lose my sanctification at that point, because that's impossible to do, but it definitely dipped down to one of the lowest points it's ever been in my entire life. I grabbed this kid by the arm, and I'll tell you that in my heart, I wanted to strangle him right then. I really wanted to strangle this child. I was so angry. But I grabbed him and I marched him up to the front door of the apartment for the folks. And I banged on the door until the dad came to the door. And when he opened the door, I shoved the kid into his arms so that I didn't have to deal with him anymore. And I told him, this is what happened and this is what he said. Deal with it. And I turned around and walked off. When you leave a child to do his own thing, that's what you get. When you don't ever discipline a child, or when mom and dad aren't in agreement over disciplining a child, that's what you get. Children are smart enough to play mom and dad against one another to get their own way. So you've got to be united. And sometimes it seems like a war. You've got to be united in advance of where you stand on discipline of your children, and you've got to agree in advance on what you want to do. And the Bible says discipline is necessary with the rod sometimes, which means spankings are necessary in spite of what society says today, in spite of what even judges say today. Spankings are necessary. They're not used to harm or to inflict permanent damage or serious damage, but they are used to get that child's attention, and they are designed by God to hurt for a period of time so that they'll learn. All right. Use the rod to, as the Bible says here, discipline the son. He literally, what the Hebrew says is, he visits him with discipline. That's the chastening or correction given by a father to his son. And this word discipline that's used here involves verbal rebukes and physical punishment as well. Let's look at the other places in the book of Proverbs where this word occurs here, where the whole idea of the rod and the whole idea of discipline crop up. Proverbs 3, verse 12.
For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father, the son in whom he delighted.
Okay. Proverbs 19, verse 18.
Chasing his son while there's hope.
Okay. Proverbs
22:15. Is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him.
Okay. When we come to that in Proverbs 22, we're going to see that it's talking about foolishness. Remember that the Bible talks about the fool and the fact that the fool is on his way to hell. And so here what it's saying is that because of sin, folly is bound up in the heart of the child, and the child needs the rod of discipline to have that folly removed from him. He needs that correction that you would give him because he's in sin. Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14. 23:13-14.
Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod, deliver his soul from hell.
Okay. All right. So, once again, the commandment of God is do not withhold discipline from a child. It gives you the proper right to use the rod. Don't beat him to death. That's the point is, this is not what you do. You don't have the right to beat this child to death, but you do use the rod to discipline him. And the purpose of that is, once again, the type of sanctification that we're talking about here, to deliver or to save his soul from hell or from Sheol. So this child is bound up. There's foolishness in his heart. He's in rebellion against God, and there are times when you need to spank him to save his soul from hell. This is something that absolutely you have to do. The reason given is there about saving his soul from hell, and also in Proverbs 29:15.
The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child lest himself bringeth his mother to shame.
Okay, this is very similar to what's being said in Ephesians also about admonition, the discipline and admonition of the Lord that's to be used by fathers in the raising of godly children in Ephesians chapter 6. The point is that if you leave a child alone, he will bring shame to his parents. If you let him go his own way, he will go his own way into sin. And so the rod and reproof give wisdom. The rod is the physical punishment. Reproof is verbal correction, as it's used here. And the child needs both. He needs to know not just the spanking, but he needs to know what he's done wrong. He needs to know why it's wrong. He needs to be instructed in what is right so that he will go in the right way. So you don't just spank a child because you're angry. You don't just spank a child because he's embarrassed you. I've seen this too. I've seen parents make the mistake of over spanking their children because the child has embarrassed them before friends, neighbors, relatives, or the public in general. That's wrong. You're not supposed to spank the child in anger, but you're supposed to use that discipline to correct him and put him in the right direction. And so we're sinners, and we can blow it sometimes as parents. We can discipline in the wrong way, and if we do it out of anger or we do it out of embarrassment, that's wrong. So we're supposed to temper the rod with the reproof so that we can save this young one from Sheol. Otherwise, if you leave him alone, he will bring shame upon you. And in the same chapter, Proverbs 29, verse 17.
Discipline your son will give you peace. He will bring delight to your soul.
Okay, so if you leave him alone, he's going to bring shame to you. But if you do discipline him, he will bring delight to you. So there are all kinds of encouraging things that are said in the book of Proverbs about how we ought to go about handling discipline. The third word that's important in verse 24, we're back in Proverbs 13 now, verse 24, is the fact that the ESV says that he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And literally what the Hebrew says is he rises early to seek him. So he uses the rod, he disciplines him, and he rises early to do it, to rises early to seek him to do this discipline. The point here is that he gets to the act of discipline. This godly father gets to the act of discipline right away. He doesn't put it off. He does it even when he doesn't feel like doing it. He does it consistently. One of the problems parents often face in disciplining children is it gets to be really tough if you've got a child who is very rebellious and doesn't pay attention. And you have to do it consistently and over again, and pretty soon it wears you down, and you think to yourself, well, I'll just skip this time, or it's not that bad this time, or whatever, and you're not consistent with it, and you have to keep it up consistently for the child to learn it's wrong every time. It's not just wrong every second time or every third time, but it's wrong every time. I remember talking with a mother not too long ago, not in this church, who had two sons, and one of them was very, very responsive to discipline, and the other one acted like he didn't even know that you were disciplining him. It took a whole nother level of discipline to actually get the second boy's attention, to make him realize that this is serious. The first one was very responsive, and the second one wasn't. Years ago, when we were in France, we had a French couple that we loved very dearly. They had three children at the time, and the first two children you could talk to, and they would respond. They had been disciplined well, and just at that particular point, speaking to them, and the little girl especially was very sensitive. You could speak to her and tell her she'd done something wrong, and she would respond instantly to it. And then I had this third little boy that had no clue. And he didn't, no matter what you did, it was like you weren't getting through to him. You had to discipline him harder and more consistently and more often to ever get through to him. And so the point here is this verse says you need to do it every time. You need to do it consistently. You need to do it even when you don't feel like it. You rise early to seek him so that your discipline is consistent every time. That's what the Lord would have us to do. Finally, the discipline that is passed on as a spiritual inheritance is also a spiritual discipline. Spiritual discipline is taught to the child in terms of justice. Take a look at these verses once again in Proverbs 13. The spiritual discipline that's taught in the way of justice is, for example, the righteous man looking to the future and planning for it, and loving his children and his grandchildren and their needs more than himself. And so the spiritual aspect of this is, as you do that, you teach your children that they are to love others ahead of themselves. They're not to be selfish and self-oriented, but they're to focus upon the needs of others beyond and above themselves. That's a spiritual thing that they need to learn. The second thing they need to learn is this verse that says, verse 23, the fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice. You teach the child not to sweep away the livelihood of the poor through injustice. I think the idea here is this. That poor person living on his land, if he were allowed to till his own ground, would be able to provide for his family. But because of someone who has brought a legal injunction or brought a lawsuit into court, or who has been able to get an unjust law passed, or has used some other means that appears to be legal on the surface, a wicked man is keeping this poor man from even being able to make a living on his own land and provide for his own family through, well, think in our day of taxes and government controls and all sorts of things that would prevent a person from making a living on his own land. So the righteous man teaches his son how to be just toward the poor and toward the needy. Proverbs 28 verse 8 is going to say, whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit gathers it for him who is generous to the poor. So one of the things that a godly father will teach his children is to be generous toward the poor, not to see an occasion to rip off somebody's property, keep him from being able to make a living on it so that he can have him evicted from it, and then he can take it over. I think that's the context that we're finding here. A fourth thing that is passed on in terms of spiritual discipline is the godly man teaches his son the reward of consistent discipline. He learns the lesson of godliness. He learns, as it said in Hebrews, the result of the peaceable fruit of righteousness as he's trained by godly discipline. Somebody read 1 Timothy 4, verse 8 to us, please. Okay. What Paul is telling Timothy is he's not putting down bodily exercise or bodily training. He's saying it has some present value. It has some good value to it. But of greater value than bodily exercise is godliness. Because godliness is of value in every way, because it not only affects this present life, but also the life to come. So godliness is greater than bodily training in this life. That only affects you right now, but it doesn't affect you in eternity. Godliness affects you now and forever. The last thing, the fourth thing that a godly man teaches his son and leaves as a spiritual inheritance is that he's taught to understand that the Lord gives a man enough to satisfy him. And that's the last verse, verse 25. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite. He's not greedy for the goods of others, and he learns the lesson of spiritual contentment with God and with man. That whatever God has provided for him, that's what God wants him to have. And he's not greedy for the things that others have that he does not have. Okay, we've come to the end of chapter 13. Does anybody have a question or a comment here?
Verse 22.
Verse 22.
A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And the application I've heard of that is, that's another way of one earning wealth is they inherit it, they work for it, they don't steal it.
Right. Right. Inheritance is one of the... There are three ways in the Bible. There are three ways that a person can legitimately obtain wealth. One is through hard work where he actually earns whatever. Yeah. The second is by gift, where somebody gives you something you don't earn and you don't deserve. That's legitimate also. And the third way is inheritance, which is a form of gift, but it's where a father or a relative passes on something to the next generation. Don't gamble for it, no. Gambling is not, in Scripture, gambling is looked down upon. It's a form of ungodliness, actually. So we're not supposed to be doing it. Ah, now you've asked a tough question. Investing in stocks or bonds or any of those other kinds of things.
I have a hardest time convincing Lisa that is not gambling, but it's
right.
Just taking risks.
There is, yeah, there's a difference between risk and a game of chance where, for example, if you were betting on a horse race or if you were betting on a turn of the cards or a roll of dice or something like that, that is a different thing from an investment in something that is actually producing something else, where you are investing in the future profit of a company or you're trying to give them money to help them along in the future, but it's not a sure thing. You don't know what God's going to do with that. That's a different matter from gambling on the outcome of a horse race.
It's kind of like a farmer, which crop am I going to invest
right.
in?
Yeah, there's
knowledge of what's going on in your experience. Is like, this could be a good year for wheat or corn or sheep or cattle, depending on all these things.
And yeah.
I think if somebody goes into the stock market, just throwing darts at a dartboard or something, then that's not, investing wisely.
Right.
There's always, even with the crops, there's a chance. Well, okay, so now it's not going to rain enough. Plan it is instead of that, more hardy. There's always God's will is involved in all that.
It certainly is. We've just been
the best we can,
right. And we've been looking in the Gospel according to Mark, and one of the things that Jesus tells there is the man planting a seed and it grows. He knows not how. In other words, God is the one who makes that seed grow. You plant it because God has given you the seed to plant, and He's given you the grace and the wisdom to plant it, but the growth of that seed is entirely dependent upon God. And it's the same about anything that we do. There is that dependence that must come where we depend upon God for the growth of whatever it happens to be.
That's how I come to view the stock market.
Yeah.
Money is the seed that you planted in it.
Right.
God, I have growth.
Right. That's exactly right.
Like, I'm not going to invest in the stock market. I'm not going to study it and be good at figuring out which companies and all that. So I don't do that. There are people that have that mind and they can see what's going on and the whole world picture and all that. And I understand that they can see it, but I can't. So I don't do that.
Right.
So seed out in the field in the middle of winter.
No.
Right.
You hope it's going to grow. You got to plant them. Something. You got to do your own part.
Right. Right. Yeah.
Working to make a living. You got to plant that seed as you go.
Okay. Okay. So everybody sees here, I think everybody sees the difference between doing that and gambling, where you're betting everything that you got on, like, the roll of the dice or something. The Bible does say that the outcome, the dice are cast in the lap and the outcome is of the Lord, but that's not an invitation to bet all your wealth on something like that, because Proverbs talks about over and over again the person that loses it through bad ventures and that sort of thing, rather than saving up for his children.
Did not the man with the 10 pounds go out and invest it in double?
He did. Right.
He got rewarded for it?
Yeah, and Jesus said even to the wicked servant, you could have at least put it in the bank at interest rather than just burying it in the ground. So Jesus did talk about the interest that would be gained in something along those lines as well. Okay. All right. Good points. Anything else? Yes.
Spiritual side of that, I kind of got more spiritual worship.
Mm-hmm.
Really, whatever gift the Lord gives you, if you don't utilize what He's given you, then you're going to lose it.
That's true.
And that's kind of what it was done.
Which is given, much is required.
Right, right, yeah. that was part of the ones that we were looking at right here, that the Lord does give many folks gifts, but he expects you to use them, and the parable of the talents is the example of that, where you find the person that has been given something and doesn't do anything with it. In the end, he loses it. It's taken from him and given to the one that has the 10 talents already. So, and that's part of the spiritual lesson here too. Even what he does not have will be taken away from him, Jesus says in Mark and in Luke. Okay.
We should all enjoy working.
Right. We're looking forward to, it's an investment in the future, essentially is what it is. It's an investment in the future of our family. We desire to see our family grow. Every parent wants to see his children succeed in a way greater than he did. Or at least he should want to see that, see them grow spiritually, see them to grow financially and physically and in other ways better than he did. And so it's something that Christians in particular are focused on, that we ought to be focused on. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things we've looked at from your word tonight. We ask your blessing upon us as we put these things into practice in our lives. Father, especially as we've talked about discipline, we know that the world is opposed to physical discipline. And yet, Father, your word is very clear on the benefits of it. And yet, Father, we are always to make sure that when we discipline our children, it's to be done out of love and for their good and for your glory. Father, enable us to do that, for we're sinners too. We ask that we might glorify your holy name as we seek to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.